We're turning now to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. God will not be happy until he has killed all of them. The reference being to the Kennedy family. With that statement, an ABC talk program put God, or at least the Christian revelation of God, on trial for the death of John F. Kennedy Jr., his wife, and her sister. The talking heads on that program, in addition to the blasphemous host who has an abiding hatred for Christianity and jumps at every opportunity to slander it, the talking heads were an atheistic Jew, a Buddhist type actor, a fuzzy, ill-equipped little, quotes, evangelical woman, and, what interested me most, the notorious Episcopal Bishop Spong. Spong derided the belief in a personal God. He denied every distinctive doctrine of Christianity. And he dismissed the attempts of the evangelical woman to show that we live in a fallen world. According to Spong, we must get rid of all that sort of nonsense because the world was never created perfect in the first place. And he cited his authority for that. It was Charles Darwin. So God was comprehensively denied and despised for having had the audacity to end the life of JFK Jr. and the lives of his wife and sister-in-law. Let me say right away that God does not need to be defended for what he does. Rather, we need to be humbled to accept what he does. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 23, the Lord says, I have not done without cause all that I have done. We could certainly apply that to this situation. I have not done without cause all that I have done. And that is true whether we understand the reasons for God doing something or whether we do not understand the reasons for God doing it. The whole idea of the blasphemers on ABC was that the God of the Bible cannot be the true God because he has neither the reason nor the right to afflict the world with the sufferings it endures. And more especially, he has neither the reason nor the right to afflict the Kennedy family as he has. The media have very carefully documented the almost endless catalogue of calamities that the Kennedy family has suffered. In fact, many of the media people have referred quite liberally to what they have termed the curse of the Kennedys. And many people, especially many preachers, have given their opinion of God's purpose in all these calamities on the Kennedys. I am not going to do that. I simply know that what God is doing is right, because God knows what he's doing. And if the Kennedys go to the Word of God in their time of trouble, and there learn the message of redemption in Christ, as I pray they will. Let me stop there for a moment. The Lord convicted my heart about this. And I realized that I had listened to the news, most of which was nauseating in the extreme. But I hadn't prayed for one of them. It's very easy when people are in the public eye simply to dismiss them as items in the news. But they're real souls with an eternity to live, with or without Christ. So I say, if they will go to God's Word and learn the message of redemption in Christ, as I pray they will, then they will find that God is merciful and he's willing to save to the uttermost all that come unto him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the same is true for the millions and millions of people who have been gripped by the drama of the Kennedy deaths. So many people watch these things, they listen to these things, but they are not learning the lesson that they ought to learn. They're not asking the questions that they ought to ask. The question that should be uppermost in your mind and my mind, not only in the death of John F. Kennedy Jr., but in any tragedy that you see like that, if I were in that position, where would I be in eternity? The question that should be facing us. Every time we strike tragedy, either in our own lives or in the lives of others around about us, it should drive us to our knees, to an open Bible, and there to seek afresh the clear revelation of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say again, whether they be Kennedys or others, those who come to this book and there learn the message of the cross will find that God is able, willing to save all who come to Him through Christ. But consider the charge. God will never be happy till He's killed them all. We leave aside the obvious reply that God says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That is an obvious reply to the iniquitous charge. But the question that I thought was this. Why shouldn't God cut off any man? Why shouldn't God cut off any family? Why shouldn't God cut off any nation? Do they not deserve death? The miracle and the mystery is not that God sends such tragedies as have fascinated so many in America for the last week. The miracle and the mystery is that He does not send more and greater judgments. Does America deserve anything better from the hand of God? You look at the wickedness of this nation. Scarcely a nation has been elevated so quickly and blessed so plenteously and has turned around to spit in the face of God, to attribute its blessings to the efforts of the flesh, and to repudiate the very God and gospel that established the nation in greatness. You look at the wickedness of this nation and you must be amazed at the forbearance of God. But that forbearance will not last forever. Paul the Apostle tells us that God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. When you see a tragedy like that of the death of the late President Kennedy's son, you should remember what we read at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You look at the tragedies that overcome prominent figures, and somehow you may shrug them off and say, self-righteously, well, they were great sinners. They deserved all that. Don't rush to judgment because you simply don't know. Jesus says, when you see tragedy and death stalk people, or even an entire family from generation to generation, just remember, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And against that background, We've got to realize that there's only one hope. This came very forcibly to my mind as I thought of the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, because that details the hope for us. Remember the context. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the Lord has just shown the prophet the exceeding wickedness of the city of Jerusalem. He has shown the reach of sin through the city, how the elders and the ancients of the city were using the very house of God as the scene of their idolatrous practices and their great iniquity. God showed Ezekiel just how foul Judah had become. Now in chapter 9, he shows him preparations for judgment. He shows him 6 men plus another. The men are really angels. The angels of the Lord coming in judgment. He shows him these men sent on a mission to visit vengeance, and to pour out the wrath of God, to slay utterly, to take no heed to any piteous cries from age or from infancy, but to slay the city utterly. But he says among them, there was a 7th, the leader of them all, the man with the ink horn. Notice that man very carefully, because that man is the angel of the covenant, or the angel of the Lord. A glorious presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish preacher, in coming to this particular passage, said that the man with the inkhorn shows Christ in all 3 mediatorial offices. He is the prophet, for he has the writer's inkhorn. He is the priest, for he is clothed as the high priest was on the Day of Atonement. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is described at the right hand of God in Revelation chapter 1. And then he is the king, because here he is the captain of this angelic band. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and chapter 10, the man with the inkhorn is charged to execute judgment upon Judah. In chapter 10 and in verse 6, he it is who has to take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim. And he it is who dispenses judgment. But he has another charge. And this is what took my attention. We read in verse 4 of chapter 9, the Lord said to this man with the ink horn, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Verse 6, slay utterly, young, old and young, maid and children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. The Lord says to the man with the inkhorn, go through and mark those who sigh and cry. And then he says to those who are executing judgment, he says, come not near any upon whom is the mark. Now that's a very, very appropriate picture for today. For we also are living in an age of approaching judgment. Instead of finding fault with God for the judgments that he passes and for the tragedies and the suffering in human terms that he allows, instead of charging God because of these things, we need to pay close attention to the truth. The Father has committed all judgment to his Son. That's very clear in Ezekiel 9. It's stated in those very words in John 5:22. God, the Father, does not judge any. That is in isolation. But all that he says to man, whether in salvation or in judgment, all that he does with man, he does through his Son. He hath committed all judgment to his Son. In the entire absolute government and divine sovereignty of all things for all eternity, he has placed in the hands of his Son. That Son of God is soon to appear. Just as the man with the inkhorn, surrounded by the angels who are the messengers of doom, death and destruction, the Son of God is soon to appear. As we'll see in a moment from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 and 8. He'll appear as the judge of all the earth. And yet he is the only Savior. So that the one who is to be our judge is the very one who now appears before us as our Savior. The one whom people now face in the gospel as a wooing Savior is the one who very quickly will be standing before them as an inflexible judge. Tonight, I want us to give careful attention as the Word of God in Ezekiel 9 draws aside the veil and lets us see Christ as He prepares to come in judgment. Set a mark on the foreheads of these people and come not near in judgment anyone upon whom is this mark. I want you to think this through very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ not only marked His own, but He just as surely marked the rest. Those who had the mark from the writer, or the man with the writer's inkhorn, were a clearly defined group. But those who did not have the mark had another mark that was just as clearly defined. Some were marked for deliverance, and some were marked for doom. I want us to think of this tonight on a very simple but a very solemn subject. Sealed for heaven or for hell? In dealing with it, there are three very simple observations I want to make about the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ detailed here. First and foremost, the Lord Jesus sees His people. The text I have taken tonight is a very powerful exhibition of a truth that Paul stated to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. He said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knoweth them that are His. Ezekiel's day was a day of much religious profession. It was a day when great attention was given to religious things. There was much activity in the temple. The elders came before Ezekiel as seeking God, men who wanted to ask for prayer. There was a tremendous emphasis upon religious profession, but God put it down to religious pretense. What He's telling the prophet here is that in a day of glib profession, the Lord knows those who are truly His own people. And equally well, therefore, He knows every hypocrite. And He knows every rebel. And He knows every individual for what that man or woman truly is. People may fool people. People may fool preachers. People may fool churches. They may even, through the pretense that they make, be able to make great progress through a church hierarchy. They may reach the pulpit. They may reach even beyond the pulpit, as the infamous Bishop Spong, to whom I have made reference. You may reach the very top of the religious tree, as it were. But remember, God knows every man for what he truly is. The Lord Jesus reiterated this message to all the churches in Asia in those epistles with which the book of Revelation commences. In every case, starting each epistle to the churches, Jesus says, "I know I know. My, that's a chilling word to every man outside of Christ. There's no more chilling word to every hypocrite, to every empty religious professor. But there is no more blessed word to every humble believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes his own people. And according to Ezekiel chapter 9, he recognizes them by their likeness to himself. Notice that they sigh and they cry for all the abominations that are being done around about them. They had no power to stop them. They had no ability to change the political and the religious current of their day. But they sighed and they cried unto God for the abominations that were being practiced around about them. And they certainly had good reason to sigh and cry. The land was marred with all kinds of wickedness. The abominations, wicked, idolatrous acts, with all the filthiness and immorality that goes along with that idolatry. And Ezekiel, as he goes on with this prophecy, deals with these wicked, vile, iniquitous practices that had come to be accepted in a widespread way throughout the land of Judah. It's hard for us to imagine that the Holy Land, the glory of all lands, the land of God's blessing, the land of revival, the land in which God made provision beyond our dreams for a particular people, had become a land that was a cesspool of iniquity, of vileness and of uncleanness. The abominations were abroad in the land. Can we not see that around us today? Do we not have the very same cause to sigh and to cry? Then there was the apostasy, the deliberate departure from God, the perversion of a divine revelation, and making it the servant of a religion that was born in hell, using the very word of God. Remember, throughout all this time, the law was read. The prayers were made, the psalms were sung, the services with all their solemn pomp and glory were being carried on, but they were using the very word of God in order to promote an agenda of wickedness and departure from God. That is apostasy. No greater curse ever hits a country than apostasy. You look at the churches of America today, you see apostasy writ large and clear in most of the great denominations. I speak as a Presbyterian. You look at the Presbyterian church in this country, a church with a history of God's mighty movings, a church that started its witness through the missionary itinerary of a man from my country, a man by the name of Francis McKimmy, a man whose ministry was blessed in this country and then went to the Caribbean to do again the same kind of work. A church that spread through the fires of revival and soul winning and faithfulness to God. A church that had its log cabin with prayer meetings that melted the hearts of men and moved the heart of God. And preaching that blazed a trail for truth across this nation. Yet you look at that church today, and indeed for many a long day now, and not a fouler nest of uncleanness exists on this earth than the Presbyterian Church, whose roots go so deep in this country and whose blessings were so great. A foul and filthy cage for every unclean bird. That's apostasy. What do you do about apostasy? You don't embrace it. You don't fellowship with it. You don't sit down and say, well, now how best can I turn it around? You get out of apostasy, for God has got out of it long ago. Jesus Christ is outside the apostate denominations, not in them. Oh, we have reason to sigh and to cry. And then there was apathy. Nobody seemed to care. You get the impression here that those that sighed and cried were remarkable for their fewness. You don't get the impression, and certainly from the other prophecies around this period, you know that there were very, very few who cared. Apathy. Apathy. Jeremiah put it this way in chapter 5 and 31, and remember, he's describing the same period. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests bear rule by their means, that is, under their guidance. And my people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. What will you do in the end thereof? Such sins grieve the heart of Christ, and they grieve the heart of his people. Sinners and hypocrites participate in wickedness. Understand me what I'm saying. Even when they seem to condemn it, they're a part of it. That's what worries me so much when God's people get so enthusiastic about some unsaved rascal who appears on the political front as if he were some great national messiah, because he takes the right stand on the economy, or he takes the right stand on abortion, or he takes the right stand on something else, and all the time he's an enemy of God and a rejecter of Christ and of the revelation of grace. Sinners and hypocrites, even while they condemn some sins, are still a part of the great rejection of God and his Christ. But God's people must have a Christ-like attitude to sin. I'll go so far as to put it this way. A man's attitude to what Christ hates is a very accurate indicator of the state of his soul. When you know Christ hates something, you love it, you know that you don't love Christ. You can't love him and love what he hates. That's why John writes to the young Christians, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Any man who loves what God hates is God's enemy. So God's people here mourn over the ungodliness that surrounds them. God's people today still are a mourning people. We can't change. This is something that is so grieving. It has apparently come upon us so quickly we can hardly come to terms with it. There seems to be so little that God's people can do to stop the slide in the society around them. One thing they must do, more important than all the movements we get involved in, is to get before God and sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. We mourn because we must feel the dishonor that's done to the name of our Savior. We must feel that. When you think that in a couple of weeks in this city, on the buckle of the Bible Belt, an in-your-face renegade who loves to be just that and to stick it to the Christian community. Has booked two vile, vicious, filthy, anti-Christian acts into the auditorium that's supported by the money you and I have to pay. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dishonored. We must feel that. We must grieve to see Christ rejected and Satan served. We grieve because we see that this is not the end, this is but the beginning. And there is a fatal contagion spreading throughout the community and throughout the nation. Believe me, it will yet become the real Black Death. Because we see this terrible certainty of judgment. We mourn as God's people. And we ought to. The world despises such a stand and mocks such an attitude. But believer, let me encourage you tonight not to be in the slightest bit worried or embarrassed that you're out of step with the world. In fact, you should get worried if you're in step with the world. It gets me rather worried about Christians when they want to be in step with the world. Why on earth would you want to be in step with a world that's out of step with God? Care not what the world may think or say. Listen. The Lord Jesus sees His people. The Lord Jesus notes His people. The Lord Jesus commends His people. Like Enoch, they have this testimony that they please God. The Savior sees His people. But the second thing He does is He seals His people. He places His mark upon them. The Hebrew scriptures really say He marks them with a tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He places the T upon their foreheads. There are various suggestions made as to why He should choose that particular mark. For example, there are those who emphasize that this is the final letter of the alphabet, and therefore it's a fit symbol of completeness and finality. I like that thought. For thank God there's no power on earth that can ever undo the seal of Christ upon His people. When He seals you, you're sealed. When He seals you, the devil's never going to unseal you. Bless God, there's security for the people of God. Then there are others, and they emphasize that the tau is the initial letter of the Torah, the law of God. That also has a wonderful thought in it. That when Christ places His mark upon the foreheads of His people, it is the mark of a satisfied law. That's a great scriptural theme and a great scriptural truth. In Colossians chapter 2, for instance, the law is described in terms like an account that is against our name. The handwriting of ordinances is against us and contrary to us. And the picture is of here is a bill of indebtedness before God. And our name is written to it in acknowledgement of our indebtedness. And what can we do? Nothing. But Christ comes and in the ink of His own precious blood, He puts a line through it all and He cancels it out. And He says, I have purchased them with my precious blood. He puts the mark that says the law is satisfied once and for all. And then there are those who point out that in Ezekiel's time, as Hebrew was then written, the Tau was written as a cross. In fact, one of the most famous Old Testament commentators translates this simply, mark them with a cross. He does add, of course, and he's right, that there's no prophecy here as such of the cross. And there's certainly no ground for the popish sign of the cross. But it's impossible to read it without at least having your mind think upon the cross. Because clearly the cross is the great distinguishing mark of the true saints of God. It's the same truth throughout the Bible. It's the same old blood mark of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord comes. He marks His people. There is a testimony to heaven, a testimony to them, a testimony, these are mine. Don't come near them to judgment. Don't touch them. Because the last thing the Savior does is He saves His people. It's a wonderful statement at the end of verse 11 when the man with the ink horn comes and he says to the Father, I have done as Thou hast commissioned me or commanded me. It's a finished work he's talking about. The very same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. I have marked these people with my own precious blood. He saves them for time and eternity. The Lord Jesus is coming soon, and He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. We read here of the angels of judgment led by the man with the ink horn. The New Testament way of stating that truth is in Paul's words, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Then that day there's no hiding place. Revelation chapter 6 describes that day when the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Where would a man hide in that day? Nowhere. Every refuge of lies will be searched out and destroyed. Isaiah tells us in chapter 28 and verse 17, the heel shall destroy the refuge of lies. You see the man who hides behind his parents' religion, that refuge destroyed. Do you see the man who hides, as the people of Ezekiel's day did, in a glib profession, that refuge is destroyed. You see the man who constructs one place or another of refuge. It could be the refuge of unbelief. I don't accept that. I don't believe that. Maybe like those blasphemers on ABC, setting up a God of their own imagination and saying, I don't believe what the Bible says. God will sweep away that refuge of lies. But thank God, all who have Christ's mark will be saved. I've quoted from 2 Thessalonians where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire. But here's the amazing thing, the wonderful thing. that according to that text, God will give to His people rest in that day. Paul is encouraging the Christians, you're having a hard time, but remember, God will give you rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. What a glorious truth that those who have Christ's mark upon them, the blood mark, the redemption mark, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have rest in the day of judgment. For there is no condemnation, says Paul to the Romans, to them that are in Christ Jesus. Or in the words of the Lord Jesus, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I wonder tonight if you're numbered among God's marked ones. Are you sealed for heaven? Or are you still wedded to your sins and marked by them for perdition? Remember that God has no pleasure in killing sinners. He has no pleasure in condemning them eternally. Do not find fault with the judgments of God. For if you do, you're merely making an excuse for your own sin. It's time to sigh and cry. First, for your own sin. Don't simply talk about the sins of America or the sins of this generation until your own sin has been dealt with. When you catch a glimpse of the sin of your own heart and you begin to sigh and cry, you'll start doing business with God. Confess your wickedness. Acknowledge your guilt and cry for mercy. Remember, God owes you nothing. But He offers you mercy. Receive that mercy, and your salvation will cause Him to rejoice. That's one of the most amazing things in the Bible. When He speaks of people whom He saves, He says, I will rejoice over them with singing. Will God never be happy until He has killed them all? No, my friend, it is not your death and damnation that causes God to rejoice. It is your salvation that causes God to rejoice. It's the devil's lie that tells you God will only be happy when He destroys you. Alexander White, great Scottish preacher, had to go in to see his lawyer one day, a crusty, old, worldly sinner, who somewhat humorously looked at the preacher and said, "And well, Dr. White, does God have anything to say to an old sinner?" Alexander White's solemn answer, for an old sinner, the Lord delighteth in mercy. I hope you'll get the message tonight. The Lord delighteth in mercy. Don't swallow the devil's lie that God will never be happy till he kills you. Listen, you must be sealed for heaven or for hell, but it is the sealing of your soul for heaven that delights the heart of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, we'll be bringing the meeting to a close in a word of prayer. I trust that you'll take time to think tonight. If you're not saved, I trust that tonight you'll realize your need and Christ's willingness to save. You'll flee to him. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you, and I'll be glad to point you Christward. Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast in truth committed all judgment to the Son. We thank thee, O God, that Jesus Christ, soon coming to be the judge of the quick and the dead at his appearing, now comes before us in the fullness of his grace and ability to save. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak a word of saving grace and power to every heart. And, O Lord, we pray that those who have come here without Christ will flee to Christ to receive him as personal Savior. Lord, create clean hearts in souls this evening. Create, we pray, a real likeness to Christ. Make men and women, by regenerating grace, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lord, do that work of genuine saving grace. Lead them into the glorious truth of justification, that Christ has granted the covering of his blood and righteousness to make them acceptable to God. Lord, bring souls to the Savior and give fruit for the ministry of thy word. And Lord, in the day in which we live of such abomination, such apostasy, and such widespread apathy, we pray that thou wilt give us a Christ-like heart that will sigh and cry for or against the abominations that are being done in our day. God, save us from participation in the abominations or in the apostasy or even in the apathy of this day. God, save us from these things and grant us grace to walk in holy separation unto God. Hear our prayer. Part us with the very rich blessing of heaven. Be our portion now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.